If you died tonight, what would happen to you? Does everyone go to heaven? If not, how does God determine who gets there and who doesn't? This painting shows the moment in time a powerful king discovered his fate. God literally wrote his judgment on the wall. And you can see by the look on his face, this was not good news. Today we answer the most important question in life. What must I do to be saved? In the National Gallery of London hangs the painting Belshazzar's Feast. Rembrandt was just 29 when he painted this masterpiece. It was the year 1635, and Belshazzar's Feast is based on a gripping story from the biblical book of Daniel. At the time, Belshazzar was king of the greatest empire in history, Babylon. He held a big party and he invited 1,000 honored guests to enjoy his lavish entertainment. I can imagine him counting down the nights like an expectant young child to the big event. 10 sleeps to go, 9 sleeps to go, 8 sleeps to go. As he rubbed his hands together, he'd be thinking, oh, this is going to be good. Now came the night of nights. Using the stolen sacred vessels from the temple in Jerusalem, they drank wine and made toasts to their pagan gods. This was a night where nothing could go wrong. It was like, we are the kings of the world and no one can stop us. Then, like a scene from an R-rated horror movie, the king saw a hand appear out of nowhere. This hand began writing something mysterious on the wall. I love how Rembrandt shows the shock on the face of the king. His eyes are almost popping out of his head. And this expression of horror is just mirrored right around the room. The queen is spilling wine from the sacred cup as she turns from the glory of the hand. The Bible says the proud, arrogant Belshazzar got such a fright, he went pale and his knees knocked together. Some historians have laughed at Rembrandt. They think he was a fool. You see, the Aramaic or Hebrew letters shown on the wall, they're all mixed up. The first letter is wrong, and the letters are reading vertically in columns instead of horizontally from right to left. Rembrandt had a close Jewish friend, and some blame him for bad advice. But maybe Rembrandt was smarter than we think. Maybe Rembrandt intentionally wrote this handwriting to look like a secret code. You see, the Bible says no one in Belshazzar's palace could understand the writing. It was a mishmash. But when the king asked the prophet Daniel to read the letters, it was clear. Daniel gave Belshazzar the mind-shattering news. Written on the wall was many, many tekel you fasten. The meaning? You and your kingdom have come to an end. God has weighed you in the balances and found you wanting. Tonight, your kingdom will be divided and given to the Medes and Persians. In other words, enjoy your party, Belshazzar, because later tonight, you'll be dead. The record of history fits exactly with this prophecy. King Cyrus diverted the Euphrates River. He marched his army under the gates of Babylon, along the dry riverbed, and he destroyed the entire city. So here is the issue. When God weighs you in his balances, will you, like Belshazzar here, be found wanting? I don't mean losing an empire. I mean losing eternal life. The Bible makes this categorical statement, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. If that happened to you right now, would you be ready? So here are two key questions. Firstly, on what basis does God judge us? And secondly, how can these scales be tipped in the right direction? In other words, in very practical steps, how can we make sure we never end up like poor old Belshazzar? When I was 19, I attended a Bible study. I'll never forget it because the man teaching us said it was easy to be saved and hard to be lost. Now, that seemed pretty strange to me because it went completely against my understanding of how God judges us. Let me show you how I saw things. I knew I did plenty of bad things. I remember my sister purchasing a beautiful new dress. She looked so good in that dress. It was her pride and joy. So what did I do? I spread Vaseline all over her plastic chair, so as soon as she sat on it, her dress would be ruined. I still remember Mum chasing me with a feather duster, and fair enough too. Speaking of Mum, she was very poor. She had to raise my sister and I on a very low wage and working two jobs. I remember only having Weet-Bix and bread in the cupboard. So what did I do? Out of the goodness of my heart, I loaned her $1,000. But then I charged her a hefty interest. So just imagine these weights here represent all the sins that I committed. The way I saw the judgment was this. On the sins go, down the scales plummet, and I'm doomed in the judgment. But if I could do more good works than bad works, then what would happen to the scales is that they'd go plummeting down in the other direction. God would look at my life and he'd say, "You are saved, welcome to heaven." Now, it was much easier for me to do the wrong thing than it was to do the right thing. So it must be much harder to be saved and really easy to be lost. There's a very interesting hospital in the Spanish city of Seville. The first thing I noticed in this hospital of charity was the courtyard. It's filled with detailed blue mosaic showing scenes from the Bible. As you enter the chapel, there are two paintings that hit you between the eyes. In a sense, they're quite ghastly, Grim Reaper sort of style. On one side is a painting with the title In the Twinkling of the Eye. The artist is Valdez Leal. He was a Spaniard who focused on the somber aspects of life. In this painting, he shows the futility of piling up earthly possessions. You can die at any time, and when you're dead, your money is useless to you. It's probably not the most encouraging picture for new patients to see as they're admitted with illness. On the other side of the chapel is a painting by the same artist. It's just as bizarre. This one has the Latin title Finis Gloriae Mundi, which means the end of earthly glory. It was painted in 1670. You can see the rotting corpses here and cockroaches crawling all over them. Now take a look at the set of scales up the top. We can see the hand of Jesus, the nail-scarred hand of Jesus, holding the scales. On this side we have a range of animals representing the seven deadly sins. The snarling dog represents anger. The peacock is pride, the hog is gluttony, and the goat is greed. On the other side, balancing things up, are the good works performed by these characters. Everything from reading holy books to praying with the rosary beads and crucifix. From feeding the poor with a loaf of bread to hurting themselves with this nail-riddled scourge. All in an effort to be good and rid their life from sin. The scales are evenly poised. And on this side, we see the word nimas, which means no more. In other words, if you have one more sin in your life, down the scale will go. On the work side, we have the word niminos, which means no less. Once again, if you have one less good work, this side will tip up. You'll end up like poor old Belshazzar, weighed in the balances and found wanting. I'm sure you'll agree, this is a graphic painting. But let me be very clear here. The message of this painting is not based on the message of the Bible. The Bible says we are saved not of works, lest anyone should boast. When God weighs you in his balances, it's not a matter of counting good works versus bad works. Anyone who thinks we are saved by our works will live a life of guilt, shame, and misery. So how are we saved? A summary of the gospel is this. The Bible is a love story. God made us to love and be loved. Then a terrible thing happened. Adam and Eve chose to disbelieve God's love. They left him and they sinned. The result? The Bible says the wages of sin is death. It was automatic. God is holy and sin formed an instant barrier between them and God. So what did God do? God had two options. He could do nothing, and that'd be the end of us. Or he could take the result of sin on himself. What a choice. In this beautiful love story, Jesus came down here and died so we can live. So how does this work? If you truly forgive someone, then you're willing to suffer the consequences of the wrong they've done to you without retaliation. In effect, you take the punishment for their sin. To illustrate, if someone punched you in the eye, forgiving that person means you experience the pain from their wrongdoing without returning the punch. That's forgiveness. Jesus suffered what we deserve, death, so we can have what he deserves, eternal life. Jesus rose from the dead, and he now lives to offer you a free gift, the gift of forgiveness and eternal life. That's the gospel. Simple, clear, and free. Back in 2013, the New South Wales Art Gallery purchased the 1972 painting Gospel by Ed Ruscha. Now you might think, anyone could paint that. How much do you think it cost them? About $1.5 million. You probably don't think it's worth it. But the real gospel cost a lot more than that. And yet the real gospel is given to us for free. I was talking with a man from New Zealand some time back, and he shared with me the story of his mother. As she was dying of cancer, a pastor paid her a visit. This pastor asked this lady if she had accepted Jesus into her life. He said the pastor told his mother accepting Jesus was vital. He said it was the key factor in giving her hope for eternal life. The man was livid. He told the pastor to get out of his mother's hospital room. He said this to me. My mother was a good woman. She raised us up to be good people. How dare this man suggest she was not ready for eternal life? Well, you can imagine I had to be very careful what I said. But the pastor had a point. He may have been clumsy in the way he said it, but simply living a good life is never good enough. That pastor wanted to make sure the lady had Jesus in her life. Let me illustrate. If we come back to our scales here and we take off all of the bad works that we have done, and then we take off all of the good works that we have done, and then as I'm taking these off, I want you to imagine in your mind that you are such a good person that you only have one bad thing in your life, one sin. If you only have one sin in your life, what happens in the judgment? Well, the scales still go down and you're lost. But let me show you what happens in the judgment if you accept Jesus. You might have 1,000 sins. Just imagine this is piled right up here. Well, just imagine that this red weight here represents Jesus. If you ask Jesus to forgive your sins and you have Jesus on your side, you're automatically saved in the judgment. If we were to look at a mathematical formula for this, it would be this. Jesus plus what equals everything? Jesus plus nothing equals everything. That's why the Bible says, he who has the Son has life. He who doesn't have the Son does not have life. When we study the Hebrew system of justice, we discover interesting comparisons with the judgment of God. Although they had a death penalty, it was really hard to find someone guilty. Firstly, if you came up for trial, the entire Sanhedrin, which is like the Supreme Court, they're all there. That meant 71 judges with experience in law, science, and theology were sitting here. Not to try and condemn you, but to do anything they could to prove you were innocent. It was like a competitive grand slam of sport. Each judge would spend day and night searching for that one piece of evidence to prove you were innocent. You had no defence lawyer because the judges were your defenders. There was no prosecuting lawyer either. Your prosecutors were the witnesses of the crime. And unless there was more than one witness, your trial wouldn't even begin. When the trial was underway, there was the rule of strict agreement. Unless the witnesses said exactly the same thing, the trial would stop. No hearsay was allowed. Even your own confession was not enough. And if you're a witness, then look out. If you're a witness today, it's hard enough having one lawyer attack your testimony. Imagine 71 of the finest lawyers all trying to outdo each other to prove you've got the slightest chink in your memory. Also consider this. Today, if a jury goes out to make a decision and they return quickly with a verdict, we think to ourselves, that must have been an easy decision and they've probably got it right. But not in the Hebrew system of justice. A quick decision was considered a poor decision. In fact, the accused was just set free. In some places, a court which condemned more than one person to death every 70 years, it was called a bloody court. In other words, it was too harsh. In each court, there were three scribes. The scribe on the left counted votes against the accused. The one in the middle counted votes both for and against the accused, and the one on the right side counted votes for the accused. You know, it's no wonder the Bible says, once Jesus died for us to pay for our sins, he went back and sat on the right side of the Father. What this tells me is this: all of heaven is now stacked in our favour. Jesus paid the penalty for our sins. He's our lawyer. He's our judge. And he even counts the votes in our favour. Not only that, there's only one vote that matters, and that's his vote. So how do we accept this free gift of eternal life? How do we have certainty in the judgment? There are two key steps. Number one is to surrender your life to Christ. This painting here is called At the Door by Phil Mackay. It's based on the Bible text, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me." I love how Phil shows Jesus not bashing the door down or forcing his way in. He gently and patiently knocks, listening and waiting for us to answer. When we open the door and invite Jesus into our life, that's surrender. Simply saying you're a Christian in a market research survey, that doesn't automatically equal eternal life. To illustrate, imagine if Jesus knocked on your door, you opened it, and you said, "Can I help you?" He says he has something very special to give you. He wants to come in and discuss it over a meal. But you say, oh no, not today, thank you. Now's not a good time. Maybe later. I bet if the richest man in the world knocked on your door, it would be a different story. What if he requested to come in and give you something special? Whoa, imagine if he's come here to give me some money. What if it's $1 million? Please come in. Jesus has something much better than $1 million. He has eternal life. But an eternal life with Jesus starts now. That's why we need to invite him in today. Now, what if you said, look, I believe in what you stand for, Jesus, and I'd like eternal life, but the house is a bit messy at the moment. You stay there and I'll bring some food out to you. That's not what Jesus wants. He doesn't care about the mess in your life. In fact, he'll clean it up for you. Don't wait until you feel you're good. Invite Jesus in today. In very practical terms, this is how you do it. Simply talk to God and ask Jesus to be the Lord and Saviour of your life. Tell him you're finished with trying to control your own life. You now choose Jesus to be in charge. When we invite Jesus into our life, we confess our sins to him. This is the second aspect of accepting the gospel. What you're doing here is giving Jesus the things that hurt you. What a crazy swap. You give him the things that hurt you, and he gives you eternal life. The Bible makes a wonderful promise regarding forgiveness. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I'm sorry to say there are times when I've not believed this promise. I've thought because I'm so bad, God will not, maybe even cannot forgive me. Have you ever thought that? It's rubbish. Jesus will forgive, and the worse you are, the greater his grace and forgiveness. A Christian friend of mine always talks about himself as a dirty, rotten, filthy sinner. As soon as you phone him, that's how he introduces himself. Imagine that. He doesn't realise it, but he's saying God is a liar. No matter how my friend might see himself, when he asks God to forgive him, God does forgive him. If we went back to the scales, we would see God takes his sins off the scales. In God's eyes, my friend is not a dirty, filthy, rotten sinner. He's perfect in Jesus, and he has a free title to heaven. Let me illustrate. I have here a piece of paper, and on this paper, I'll write a sin of mine down. Now, as I look at this sin, I think of a Bible promise that God gives to us. A promise that says this: you will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. So I ask forgiveness, and this sin is thrown into the depths of this little sea here. Then later in the day, I think about that sin. I wonder if I confessed it hard enough. Maybe God didn't forgive me, so I try to fish it out and confess it again. This time I'll do a better job of confession. I haven't sinned for the last 8 hours, so God will be more likely to forgive me anyway. So let's try. We've got a problem. What's happened? It's gone. And that's exactly what happens when we confess our sins. We confess, God forgives, he gives us eternal life. Now, once again, let me practically demonstrate how to confess your sins. You don't need to go to a priest or pastor. Just talk to God and say something like this: God, I know I've sinned many times. I think about today and how I got angry when I shouldn't have. Please forgive me. Thank you, Jesus, and I believe I'm forgiven in Jesus' name. Amen. You now have eternal life. When the great reformer Martin Luther discovered the gospel, he preached it with every passionate fibre of his being. One guy was so horrified, he went up to Luther and he said this in disgust: If this is true, a person could simply live as he pleased. Indeed, answered Luther. Now what pleases you? You see, when you accept Jesus and receive salvation, your heart changes. You fall in love with him. Your life does a U-turn. You head in a new direction. You want to do what's right. You want to do what pleases Jesus, not yourself. There'll be no need to fear the judgment. You can love life and think about Jesus instead of your sins. The man who commissioned this painting, The End of Earthly Glory, was Don Miguel Manara. Many believe he was the original Don Juan, the notorious womanizer who became a historical symbol of hedonism and greed. If he wasn't the original, he certainly based his life on Don Juan. He seduced nuns, servant girls, washerwomen, and princesses. He was involved in incest, rape, and murdering the husbands of the wives he'd taken. When Don Miguel recognized his evil, he became so obsessed with his sin, he tried everything to make up for it. He saw himself as a filthy, rotten sinner, and he couldn't get his mind off it. This painting reflected his understanding of the judgment. He was terrified, guilty, and miserable. You can see him down here painted into the scene as a dead man about to be judged. So while still alive, Manara built the hospital, he fed the poor, and he tried to do in Spain what St. Vincent de Paul did in France. Anything and everything to make up for his sins. But as you walk into the chapel of the hospital, you are confronted by his tomb. He made a request that his tomb would read this way: "Here lie the bones and ashes of him who was the worst man the world has known. Please pray to God for him." He died with no assurance of salvation. He focused on his sins instead of God's love. What a tragedy. The church made him a saint, but he just saw himself as a sinner. Jesus forgives in a heartbeat. We don't need to make up for our sins. Just confess them and give them to Jesus. Today, if you give your life to Christ, he'll write on your tomb this masterstroke: "Here lie the bones and ashes of him who I see as the most perfect man the world has known. You don't need to pray for him because I've forgiven him, and soon I'll raise him from the dead to spend an eternity with me." That's what I want. How about you?